The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And I do want to talk a little bit about the verses I use in the call to worship before we go into our review. One of the things, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And one of the verses that I quote in the call to worship is, the word of God also performs its work in you who believe. And that's really one of the keys, is that the word of God, I love what this verse says, because it says it's living. In other words, it's not some dead thing sitting in a book that's archaic and doesn't have any meaning anymore. And you'll hear all kinds of people say things about the Bible, but what the Bible says about itself is that it's a living thing, right? The Word itself is a living thing, and it's active. And I love that description, that it can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, which means basically it can cut right down into the core of who you are. And that's what it does. That's how it performs its work in us. But that verse really highlights one of the keys. It performs its work in you who believe. Because if we don't listen to what the Word says, then how much is going to actually be accomplished, right? It's when we unite what we learn from God's Word with faith, that's when it becomes real, and that's when it actually starts to make a difference in our lives. Because that's everything from the rebukes that we have from the Word of God to the promises. You know, you think about it, a lot of what changes us, at least what's changed me in my own life, are the promises of God. He gives us promises in His Word, and as we claim those promises through faith, right? We claim those promises through faith, it begins to make a huge difference. And I know one of those things that was huge for me was when I started to understand that God had a purpose for me. You know, I wasn't just some, you know, if you go by the teaching of the world that we have around us, you know, we're just random happenings in this random universe, and it's just some accident that, you know, sperm and egg happened to get together and that became me, and I'm just some random, you know, random cells. And you know what I'm talking about? You get into all of this, and so now, I mean, what is really the point? You know, if I'm just some randomness, what's really the point and what does it matter? But then when you learn from the Word of God, hey, you know what? God actually knows me personally, and He's got a plan for me and a purpose for my life. That's actually pretty empowering if you think about it, to know that, you know, I'm not just an accident. You know, I mean, in my family, you know, I think technically you could say that I am something of an accident. My parents didn't plan on having six children. I'm the fifth of six children. And I think that truthfully, that after my older brother was born, that was probably where they intended to kind of just draw the line. So I was something of an accident in that definition, if you will. But I'm not an accident in God's eyes. And that's the whole key. So I think it's important for us to understand, you know, how much the Word means to us. I mean, I've been a believer since I was 17, so I've been a believer for a long time. And I think sometimes we start to take it for granted, or we start to lose sight of just how significant the Word has been in our lives. I mean, how much it means, and how much it affects the way we think, and how much it actually matters in terms of the joy and the peace that we can have in our souls. I mean, I think we can lose sight of that. And it's important to remind ourselves from time to time of just how powerful it is. I mean, that's really, and the word for active, by the way, in the King James is translated as powerful, because it accomplishes things. That's the idea. It's not just the active means, you know, it could mean it's just bouncing around and busy, but it's the idea of active in the sense that it's doing stuff, right? It's actually doing stuff. It actually makes things happen. So I think it's pretty cool to consider that. Now, very next verse I think is interesting, because these two verses go very well together. I got off on a tangent here, but these two verses go very well together. Verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So that means what moment, what time of day, when is it that you can actually somehow do something that God doesn't know about? It's not possible. It can't happen. He is absolutely aware of everything that you do. You are not hidden from His sight. And then I love the fact that it doesn't just say all, it doesn't say all creatures are open and laid bare, all things. That basically eliminates any exclusionary possibilities. All things are open and laid bare to Him, to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And actually, that's there's two sides to that coin, right? There's two sides to that. One of them is that you're not getting away with it if you think you are. That's the one side. The other side is it doesn't matter what circumstance or condition you find yourself in, He sees you. See what I'm saying? So there's a comforting side to that verse too. I'm in a situation like horrible. Let me just propose a horrible scenario. I go over to, we were talking about Bahrain, right? So I go over to Bahrain and I'm over there, and on the way back I stop by in Kuwait City and something happens, and I'm not sure what happened there.
This is your horrible scenario.
Yeah. Something happens I'm going to have to restart. I'm going to have to restart that whole thing there. Something happens and there we go. It's back alive again. I'll fix it. Something happens and I get taken hostage in Kuwait City or something of that nature. Well, I'm sitting in a prison in Kuwait. You know, I'm taken hostage. I'm sitting in a prison in Kuwait. I'm not hidden from His sight. He knows exactly where I am. I'm His child, and he's very, very aware of the fact that I'm there. So that's comforting, right, to us. To a large extent, the fact that God knows exactly where I am. I have no idea if we're recording any of this the proper way.
It looks like it. Yeah,
but
green.
Do you see the...
Okay.
Excellent. All right. Well, we're recovered from whatever that was. So, even my... See, all things, even my computer is not hidden from His sight. You know? He knew that was going to happen. Anyway, but seriously, it can be comforting on the one hand to know that He always can see you no matter what the situation is. But when we want to be bad, it also means that we're not somehow getting away with it and we're not hiding from Him. But anyway, I just wanted to throw all that out as a reminder of how important these things can be. The Word of God, how important the Word of God is actually to us. And it is a blessing that he gave us that. Well, we're going to go back and do a review because it's been so long. We're going to go back and do a review of the lesson that we're on right now. Before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer just to sort of make sure our thoughts are here and not scattered around with the millions of other things that we can be thinking about, that we're actually ready to hear what God has to say to us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You allowed us to get together one more time today, that we have a group this afternoon that is gathered together to hear Your Word. And it's been so long since we've had one of these classes, but I thank You that in Your faithfulness You allowed us to gather again together. I pray that You would bless this time we have together, not only in terms of what we learned today, but the fellowship that we enjoy today, the opportunity just to be with like-minded believers and the comfort that comes from that. We ask that as we study these things that they don't just fall into our minds as some kind of an academic thing, but instead we understand the relevance of these things and the importance of knowing these things in terms of our day-to-day lives. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we were... make sure I'm here. We were actually looking at the lesson we've been looking at is... Whoops, that was not good. Yeah, my computer is doing its own thing. I like it. This is what we were looking at. I'll do a review. We were looking at salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, we all in this room, as far as I know anyway, everybody in this room, and I can't know for sure, only God can look upon the heart, but as far as I know, everybody in this room is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And born again is important. I've told you this story before. I was reminded of it yesterday because the Champions Tour yesterday, the winner on the Champions Tour yesterday was Bernhard Langer. He He's a pro golfer, and he plays on the senior tour. And he was, I read all about this this deal they have on the senior tour where they have a Bible study every week on the tour, on both tours, actually. But where this happened with Bernhard was on the main tour, the regular PGA tour. He showed up and decided to go to this Bible study because he heard about it. Kind of much the same as how this works here, right? Somebody finds out the Bible study and they decide to show up. And he showed up for this Bible study and he sat through the whole class. And he introduced himself to everybody as, "I'm Bernhard Nongerman." And, you know, everybody knew who he was, right? I'm a Christian. I'm glad to find out about this. Well, then he walks up to the instructor after the class is over and he said, "You kept talking about something about being born again. What's that all about?" Because even though he called himself a Christian, he never actually had been born again. He'd never placed his faith in Christ. He just did what a lot of people think the Christian life is. He lived according to certain principles and morals, and was, you know, he was basically a moral principle and did good things. And I mean, I even had I'm getting a devotional and daily devotional, and today it talked about how, you know, if you follow along with the commandments of the Bible, that you from that you will have eternal life. And I thought, well, no, not actually. There are commands to obey for eternal life, and that has to do with believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That is the command to obey in order to be born again. But the thing about it is, just obeying the commands, right? If we obey the Ten Commandments, that's not going to save us, right? That's the whole problem the Jews failed to grasp, is the idea of just obeying the law is never going to save us. And quite frankly, if that could have saved us, then would God have sent His Son to die? And the answer is no. It's very simple. If there were any other way, then He wouldn't have sent His Son to die. And so, we're all born again. So all of us have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're going to look at the three tenses of salvation here in this class. But the idea of the salvation from the penalty of sin is what happens the moment of faith in Christ. We are no longer, we have been transformed from condemned ones, perishing ones, actually. There's a terminology in the Scripture that says you're condemned, you're a condemned one. And that's what it says, by the way, in John chapter 3. We turn there. Everybody knows John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So you go from being a perishing one to one who is a living one and one who has eternal life. And what it says in further on down is it says, if I've got it, wait a minute, where did I go? Did I go too far? Oh, look at there. That's awesome. I don't know what's going on. Maybe we got a cable loose over here.
Might be.
That is incredible. Let's see if I can fix it again. All right, we're back there again. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I can't just move it over there, unfortunately. I have to restart the slideshow.
Well, you still got the recording.
I know. That's great. That's the thing that's bizarre, isn't it? So let's go back over here again. Technical difficulties.
So basically what this is this what I've heard referred to as the three Ps?
The three Ps.
The power and the penalty.
Yes, and so we were initially saved from the penalty of sin at the moment of our faith in Christ. We are currently being saved from the power of sin on a day-by-day basis, hopefully. And we will one day be saved from the very presence of sin when we're removed from this world and from this earthly body that we're in. Yes, the three Ps. It's also called three tenses because it's past tense for a believer that you were saved from the penalty of sin. It's present tense that you are being saved from the power of sin, and it's future in the sense that you're going to be saved from the presence of it, right? And that's why if you read a passage that talks about waiting for the salvation that is to come, that's talking about future tense, right? There, in other words, you are having been saved one, but at the same time, there's a salvation yet to be revealed. We have yet to receive our resurrection bodies. We have yet to be removed from the very presence of sin in terms of this world that we're in. You see what I'm saying? So there's yet a salvation that's future for us too. It's kind of cool. But this is salvation from the penalty of sin we're focusing on right now. And the importance of this is, I mean, you all probably are familiar with the gospel. I don't need to teach you the gospel every single Bible class that we have. But it is a good reminder for us that understanding how we were saved is huge. Because if you have confusion in that regard and you think that somehow you were saved through good works, or somehow you were saved through a prayer, or somehow you were saved through, some people used to complain about Billy Graham ministries because he would have people go forward to the front of the church. You're not saved by going forward to the front of the church, right? You're saved through faith. And it's very important to be clear on that, because what is the primary message we've been committed to deliver? It's the message of salvation through faith in Christ, right? We are indeed ambassadors for Christ. So if we don't understand how we got saved, I think there are people who are legitimately born again believers who don't really understand how it happened. They're, They're actually unclear as to how it happened. So since this is one of the primary messages that was given to us to deliver to the lost and dying world, we should understand it. We should be clear on what it means. Now, what would you say I think there are two main ministries. I'm talking about in terms of categories, two main ministries for born again believers, which is why God leaves us here on this earth. One of them, I just told you, we're ambassadors for Christ. And so we're supposed to be giving, and not just speaking it, by the way. You give the gospel when you live it, live the faith, right? People see you and they see something in you. And hopefully, if you haven't had it happen already, you will have at some point in your life, somebody will say, "You're different. What's different? Why are you different?" You know, and you'll be able to answer the question in a beautiful way, right? But what's the second ministry that we have? The primary, I think, are your two primary ministries as a believer. Your second ministry. Does anybody have any ideas?
I could throw a whole bunch of
them. Well, I mean, I'm talking about primary. I'm talking about two. If you were to divide the ministries of a believer into two main categories, one of them is, and I'm going to kind of give you a hint here. One of them is the giving of the gospel to unbelievers. What's the other one?
Building up the church.
Exactly. Why? Think about it. Why are we left here? That's a big ministry that we have. You guys do it for me. You know, when we're walking around this building and I see you guys and we get to have chances to talk about things, you build me up in my faith. That's a huge part of our ministry. So not our whole life is not about giving the gospel. That's a primary ministry that we have, is to give the gospel. But we also have this other really important ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ. Absolutely. Edifying one another, right? Because the world's trying to tear us down. I mean, think about it. Everything around you is trying to tear you down. So having other believers to build us up is huge and important. But it's one of the main messages we have to deliver is the message of the gospel to unbelievers. I also have a message to deliver to you guys, which is, you know, whatever it is that you need in a particular moment, right? I am there as a believer to help you through whatever situation you might be going through. So that's another message that we have, right? But it's important for us to understand that this is a very important message. We understand this is important also to understand. And the reason this is important is because people are confused about what salvation was like in the Old Testament. There are people you will talk to who will tell you that in the Old Testament people were saved by obeying the law, and now they're saved by faith in Christ. It's not true. It never was true. It's always been by grace through faith. In fact, that's the whole reason, I think. I'm convinced the whole reason that Paul called upon the passage that says, "And Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness." It's because he's pointing out it's always been that way. You know. And so what we see on this slide is the idea that the understanding of what you had to believe in changed throughout history, but it was always by believing in God's promise. Always. And right after the fall, they had the seed of the woman promise. So God didn't waste any time in giving them His promise that they needed to trust in, the seed of the woman promise. And it just went through time. They knew more and more about who the Messiah was going to be. But now, we know absolutely who He was, or who He is, actually. Is a better way to say it. Who He is. So we want to be clear on that salvation is and always has been by grace through faith, right? By grace through faith. This says, first of all, two very important points on here. This second part here is a lot of information, but it tells you everything that took place at the moment of your faith in Christ, which is just huge. And all of those things are important, by the way. Every one of those things are important. But the first point says it's in every aspect a work of God. In behalf of man, and in no sense a work of man, in behalf of God. So you're not saved by believing in Jesus Christ and being water baptized. You're not saved by believing in Jesus Christ and... In fact, you can just get rid of the word and. There's no and. That's the point. There's no and. Because as soon as you start doing that, now you're adding something that's a requirement of us. And see, the whole point is salvation is all about God's faithfulness, not ours. So that's the problem. As soon as you start introducing me, me, me into salvation, you've missed the point. It's about what God does, right? It's about what God does. It's holy. And in every aspect, a work of what God does. And so that's another thing important to keep in mind, because you don't want to muddy the water. You don't want to muddy the water in terms of what else is going on. Now, I believe there are some pastors that I know, and I love them as brothers in Christ, that take that to such an extreme that they won't even do water baptisms because they think that it confuses the issue. I don't hold to that. Our church has done two baptisms now, and I believe it's a wonderful thing to do as a testimony of your faith. I think that's the whole purpose of a water baptism. This is a testimony of your faith. So, but you know, the point of this is you don't want to muddy the water. Now, if you look at all these things down at the bottom, we did a class in here on salvation, grace, blessings, and we touched a whole bunch of those. I'm actually reworking that whole lesson series to teach it at the church again, because we have so many people at the church that have never done it. And I'm considering doing that here too, that when I'm done with that, maybe going through that again. But all of those things are very important to understand, that what He did for us. I recognize, I say, in this present age, because there's some of these things that were not true in prior to the church. For example, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not true prior to the church. That is something that is a unique aspect of the church itself. Now, they had ministries of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so we don't want to get confused and think that the Holy Spirit didn't have any role in the believers in the Old Testament. He did. I mean, think about it. There was many examples of that. But the difference is that now we have a universal indwelling. Every believer is, and I love to think of it this way, every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the believers that are in the world are, as collectively, they are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? You want to think of it both ways. In other words, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That's so it's a universal thing. That's why when you bring the body of Christ together, the body of Christ forms a temple for God and the Holy Spirit as a body. Does that make sense? I mean, that's scriptural. It talks
always,
about that.
I've always heard that in the Old Testament, He never came into people, or He just came upon them for a short
yeah,
time.
And in fact, there's a term that some people use, endowment, the idea that they're endued with the Spirit, and so it differentiates it from an indwelling.
Right.
Now, there's examples, though, of... what's interesting is there's examples, though, of someone like David, for example, who pretty much the Holy Spirit came upon him and stayed upon him pretty much for the rest of his life. He's a unique believer in that regard, that he pretty much was functioning that way for most of his life. You know, when he went, but it is different. That's right. We are indwelled.
But even he said, "Don't leave me."
That's right. Oh, that's right. Because he knew he could. He knew the Holy Spirit could leave him. That's right. Whereas we don't need to fear that. Mm. What we need to fear is grieving, quenching, all the things that we can do to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But He's not going to go away. And His ministries don't stop, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the Holy Spirit never, even when I'm being bad, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop. He's faithful. He pokes and prods me with the ox goad, trying to straighten me out. Now, God's remedy for sin. What did God do to remedy the whole sin problem? Well, first of all, let's understand the two aspects that we have on this slide. First of all, sin is always equally and completely sinful, whether it is committed by a lifelong criminal, respected businessman, housewife, queen, believer, unbeliever. It doesn't matter. These are different people I'm talking about, but it doesn't matter if it's murder or gossip, adultery or lying. Let's not try to split hairs here and say, oh, well, I just gossiped a little bit. Christ had to die for that. You know, that's how bad it was. And I think we had this conversation in here. That's pretty bad, isn't it? We had this conversation. We had this conversation, and I don't think you were here for this, Jeff. We had this conversation in this class, I'm pretty sure. How much more would we realize how bad our sins are if we had to bring an animal and slaughter it. We don't do that anymore. We don't go through that ritual of killing the animal. But if every time you committed a sin and you wanted to be restored to fellowship to God, instead of just going before God and doing the homologeo confession with God, if instead of that, if you had to bring an animal, and it had to be a perfect animal, that was the thing, right? No blemish. And you put your hand on his head and you identified with the animal and then you killed it right there. If that was still going on today, don't you think people would have a better picture of how bad their sins really are? I mean, that's pretty. I mean, most people love animals, and that would be really hard to do.
Well,
Heather
would be going nuts.
What's that? Oh yeah, the PETA folks. Yeah, they would be going crazy.
Yeah, I don't know. In a way, I guess after a while, it would lose its.
It might. We might become numb to it.
Yeah.
But maybe.
First few would definitely grab my attention.
Yeah. I mean, think about it.
But if you're going to be faithful, you have to know that you've been doing it. And if you knew the meaning, you'll grow numb to it.
Hopefully not.
Yeah,
hopefully you would not become calloused about what that's all about. But you know, I understand what you're saying, Daniel. After a while, it would become more rote, and you would lose some of the.
You see it so many times.
Yeah. Right. Whereas if I made you do it right now, and we had to clean up the blood off of the table after we were done, it would be pretty shocking, right? You would, you know. And so, you know, other things. You can think of other dramatic things. That's a biblical thing. You can think of dramatic things. What about if every time I sinned, suddenly I became completely blind? And I'm talking about, you know, I couldn't physically blind, where I couldn't see anything, and until I got back into fellowship, I couldn't see again. The reality is, spiritually, that's what basically happens, really, if you think about it. I mean, I become disconnected from God in terms of loss of fellowship. I am kind of blind in a way, but the problem is it's become so, we don't really focus our thoughts to the point of realizing how bad sin really is. And that's what this point is a reminder of, is realize sin is very bad, very bad. And it only would have taken one sin for Christ to have to die, right? Only one sin is all it would have taken for him to have to die. Now, the cure for sin is only based upon one thing, and that is the shed blood of Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that can cure your sin. And the reason I use the word cure is because I'm pretty sure it's 3:18 that says we are healed. No, it's the previous one. It's 2:24... Yes, and it's actually singular there. By his wound you were healed. Now what that's talking about is that because he was the sacrifice, right? Because he was sacrificed on your behalf, you can be healed or cured. You know, and so the only cure there really is for sin is the shed blood of Christ. And there's nothing else that you can do that will solve the problem. And so, or we, not that you can do, that God can do. There's nothing else that God could do to solve the problem. Otherwise he wouldn't have done it. Forgiveness of sin is not based upon leniency. We won't want to be confused about that, right? It's not that God loved us and said, you know, oh, you know, Daniel, you're a knucklehead, so I'm going to let you go. You know, I'll let it slide. I have to pick on Daniel. It's one of the things I have to do in every class, I think. But he can't do that. He cannot be God. That's the key to remember, is we're talking about God, who's infinite and perfect. And he cannot do that and still be God. If he just says, oh, well, it's okay. Well, then now he's no longer just. He's no longer righteous. He now has stopped being God. So it's impossible for God to do that. Instead, there has to be one who bears the brunt of the penalty, right? There has to be one, which is the second point. There has to be a substitute that has to meet the holy demands of God against the sinner. And the only way that could be done was with an innocent substitute, which is what the lamb pictured, right? That's why you brought the lamb without blemish, because it had to be a perfect one that was without blemish, without any kind of fault, that was sacrificed. And that's what we have in the picture of that.
What is the verse that talks about him not being, having no partiality? Is that...
Oh, there's a number of them. Yeah, there's a number of them, and actually, it's a and the language of it is kind of bizarre. So looking it up is kind of difficult because it's basically the idea that he is not a. I'm trying to remember the language of it. Let me see if I can look it up.
The only one I can think of is with him, there's no partiality.
He's not a respecter of persons, I think is the way it's phrased in the King James and things like that. And it has to do with partiality. It sounds weird. You say a respecter of persons, that means, you know, the idea. But what it means is he's not partial. He's not going to somehow treat you one way and Stephen another and Juan another. He's not going to do that. He's not going to give partiality to one over another. And just because someone is royalty, earthly royalty, and wearing robes and crowns, he doesn't get treated somehow in a different way than the peasant that's right down the road. You know, there's none of that with God. And so I don't know if he uses that, if that's the translation that's used here, I should say. Maybe I misspelled that.
Partiality.
Yeah, I think in the New American Standard it is partial, partiality. Partiality is in James right there. Let's see. Yeah, that's what that whole thing talks about, is the sin of partiality. Let me see. Well, I'd have to find it. But yeah, there are verses that talk about how God is not, he doesn't favor one over the other. And in fact, what's fascinating is in the Old Testament, it actually talks about, just to make sure we're clear on it, it says that God doesn't favor the rich over the poor, right? That's what it says in the New Testament, the idea of favoring the rich over the poor. In the Old Testament, it says God doesn't favor the poor over the rich either. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't work either way. It's not that somehow God is going to treat one class of individuals or one individual in some way that's different than the other. So there's no partiality. Now, prior to the cross, God has an interesting situation because God is the creator of all things, and that includes time. Time is a creation of God. You know, space is a creation of God. Time is a creation of God. And because we are creatures of time and we live in a linear timeline, but prior to the cross, there was an issue for the people that were on earth because the Messiah had not come and the sins had not been paid for. And so what God did in that situation is he did what the Bible calls kafar. He did a kafar, which is that he covered over the sins, right? It's the idea of atonement. It's a covering over. And so he would cover over the sins until such time as the Messiah would come. And so we understand all of these aspects. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sins. It was just a covering over that was happening. And they symbolically anticipated the future sacrifice of Christ by putting their hand on the head of the animal and the animal being killed. This symbolic act, by the way, did nothing in and of itself. If there was true repentance of sins, then the animal sacrifice signified that God and his mercy would pass over. And we saw that in Romans 3. So it's the idea of God. That's what God judicially had to do until such time as the Messiah came, because the actual sacrifice had not yet taken place yet. Now, God is infinite, and he is 1,000 years ago, and he is 1,000 years from now. He's not limited to time like we are. But nonetheless, because human beings are creatures of time, he had to deal with them within the scope of their existence, right? So the covering over happened. And then now that the Messiah has come, he can take care of it in a real way, right? After the cross, Christ died. And so there's not a covering over anymore. The sins have been taken away, right? He's perfectly just in declaring as justified the sinner who believes in his Son. We are fully and completely justified. There's not a covering over. We are fully and completely justified. That's also retroactively applied to all the Old Testament saints, because they were trusting in the Messiah who would come. And once he came, they're declared to be completely innocent. And I believe, I cannot point you to a single verse that proves this, but I believe that's the reason why Old Testament saints were held in Abraham's bosom. Because they could not be taken from, that's paradise, it's known as paradise or Abraham's bosom, and it was in Sheol, across the abyss from torments. They were held there because once the Messiah came, he then took them to heaven, because now they're completely justified and declared to be innocent. You know, the act of substitutionary death had taken place, right? So now they could be taken from Abraham's bosom. So it was kind of a holding place. You have a problem. Without meaning to step on any toes, you have a problem in the Catholic Church today, where they have this idea of purgatory, where people are held before they go to heaven, and it's very representative of what happened with Old Testament saints with the Abraham's bosom. But the Scriptures declare that that's no longer the case. In fact, Abraham's bosom is no longer in Sheol. You have only torments in Sheol, or hell, or Hades. Those are our terms for that. But now, when a believer dies, it says in the Scriptures, absent from the body is at home with the Lord. So once you, once we die, we are now at home with the Lord. We're in heaven with Him. So there's no, because that's where He is. That's where He is. So that's an issue where there's a little bit of confusion there. The cross dealt completely with sin. This is the paid in full passage, right? The tetelestai paid in full passage. So that there's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to do. Very important doctrine that it's been completed. Three tenses of salvation. I don't know if we ever actually got to this. Did we ever actually get to the three tenses of salvation?
I don't think so.
All right. We'll start it today. Okay. Penalty of sin is referred to as being wholly brought to completion in the past at the moment of faith in Christ. This is very important in Ephesians 2:8. It says, 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast." This is a perfect tense right here. You have been saved. It means that it is something that happened in the past with ongoing results. In other words, you were saved in the past, and it has an effect even today. Hopefully. But it actually, what this is saying is that it does have an effect today. Even if you're walking around in carnality, it does have an effect today. Because you are no longer a perishing one. You are a having been saved one. And that's what this actually says. You are a having been saved one. Yeah, there's no works involved. That's right. So that no one may boast. All right, so that was brought to completion in the past. So perfect a work that it cannot be undone. And this is something that I emphasized yesterday at the church. I will emphasize it again here today. You cannot do anything to lose your salvation. It's not possible. All right. Here we have in Romans 8. What does Romans 8 start with? Anybody know? What is the very first verse of Romans chapter 8? What does it start with? You should know this.
Yeah, my mind is...
Romans 8:1. We'll start with this. Romans 8:1. No condemnation. Because if you want to remember, what is Romans 8? Romans 8 is no condemnation, no separation. Those are the two main things that you get out of Romans chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then at the very end of the chapter, it says, "In all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." And then in verse 38 and 39, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," that includes you, by the way, "will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no way you can be separated. There are also passages that talk about how we are held in the hand of God the Father and we're held in the hand of God the Son. If you want to think of it this way, that's double omnipotence. Right? Whatever that means, because omnipotence is infinite, but still, you have omnipotence twice, right? And so, if you have the strength to break yourself away from double omnipotence, then you don't need a Savior in the first place. But none of us can do that, right? So, He's got His hand, the hands of God are around you, and you cannot be lost, right? And then also, there's also a passage that says that Christ will not lose any of the ones that have been given to Him, right? He will not lose any of them. And so you have promise after promise after promise in the Word of God that you cannot be lost once you're saved. Right? If you are one of the ones that has been given to Christ, then you cannot be lost. You will always be saved. And the Baptists like to say it is once saved, always saved. Right? That was the Baptist terminology. So you can't lose your salvation. Can't be done. And 1 John 5:13 is a great passage too, because it's the whole book of 1 John up to this point. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And there's two important words in this verse. You may know, and that you have. All right, so you may know. So that's what I want you to know today, if you don't already know it. You may know that you have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, then when does that life end?
At the end of eternity.
It's not like, the reason I say have, it's not like you're going to get eternal life someday. You have it. Now you have it. And my exhortation I'll give you, though, is that if you are someone who has eternal life, are you living like someone who has eternal life? Or are you living like someone who has only a temporal life? And I'm serious. This is one that convicts me all the time. am I living like someone who's eternal? Or am I living like someone who's going to die one day and then that's going to be the end of my temporal life? I should be oriented to the eternal, shouldn't I? I should be thinking about what matters eternally, not what matters temporally. Yeah, we don't want the eternal death, obviously, and we don't have that, thankfully. I don't have eternal death. I have eternal life. And so here's the thing. Why should I live like somebody who has only a brief temporal life and then has eternal death, you know, for all of eternity, death for all of eternity? Instead, I should be living like someone who's eternally alive. And so what should I be oriented to? I should be oriented to the things that matter eternally. Right? I mean, it's easy to say, but that's what we should be doing, folks. We are ones that have eternal life. We should be living like that. For a believer, there's also present salvation from power of sin in the daily life. We will come back and look at that. I will read through the rest of this slide today because we're almost out of time. I'll read through the rest of this slide today, and then we'll come back and we'll just do a brief review of the first tense of salvation and then go on from there. But for a believer, there is present tense salvation from the power of sin in the daily life. Romans 6 talks about that. Romans 6 talks about, you know, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Right? There's exhortations that, why? Because what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be living in holy sacrifices. We're supposed to be presenting ourselves to righteousness. Right? Not as to sin for unrighteousness, but to God for the sake of righteousness. Right? That's what this says in Romans chapter 6. And then 1 John 1:7 is a really cool, and Romans 8 also talks to that. 1 John 1:7 is a really cool passage because it talks about how the blood of Christ cleanses us. And it's a present tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. It cleanses us from our sin. So what that means is that we have the power within us to walk. This is also very, very convicting to me. We have the power within us, that is God's power within us, to live day by day by day without committing any sins. Just as Christ lived day by day by day without committing any sins. So every time you sin, basically you have decided to follow after your own instead of living according to what God has provided. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. 1 John 2:2, I'll turn to this briefly. 1 John 2:2, 2:1, excuse me. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So his point is, in 1 John 1:9, he just told us about being able to confess our sins and be restored to fellowship with God. But he, in 1 John 1:7, he said, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Ongoing. Okay, so the fact of the matter is, what John is trying to exhort them to do is to live according to the Word of God, according to the power of God, and not sin at all in the first place. Right? If it's as believers, that should be our goal, is that we rely on the power of God to not sin. Understanding that we fail. I'm going to fail before the end of this day. I may fail before the end of the hour. But the fact of the matter is, what God is exhorting us over and over to do, over and over again in the Scriptures to do, is to rely upon Him so that we don't even sin in the first place. So if you find yourself falling into sin, recognize that God has given you the capacity to avoid the sin in the first place. Very important concept. For a believer, there's also the promise of future salvation from the very presence of sin, as we are set free from this body of death and perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. We will be conformed to the image of His Son perfectly. And so anytime you read a passage, the part of the reason this is important is that you read through passages in the Bible, if you see the word saved, keep in mind that it can be past tense, present tense, or future tense. And you just look at the passage and you should be able to figure it out. You know, there's a passage I highlighted before, I think, where it was from the book of James, where it talks about past tense. Now this is actually a present tense. James 1, I don't remember where it is. It's somewhere. Here we go in verse 21. It says here, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, what do you reckon that would be? That's all of our sinful stuff from the past. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, And humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. This is a present tense salvation because this is a message to believers, and it's clear from the context. What does he say in verse 19? This you know, my beloved brethren. He's writing to believers in this passage. And so what he's telling them is the word of God is able to save your souls in an ongoing way. Right? Day by day by day, your soul can be saved. And it's also a warning in a way, and we'll close with this. It's a warning in a way that our soul can be damaged by sin. I mean, if the Word of God can save our souls by keeping us from sin, then our souls can actually be damaged by indulging sin. Does that make sense? I mean, we can actually be messed up mentally and in our souls by allowing sin to reign. I mean, it's true. I mean, I don't know if you've experienced it in your life, but I have. I mean, I had times in my life where I turned away from God and I allowed sin to reign in my life. And as a result of that, I got messed up. You know, I did. I got messed up. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders here. I know this was a lot of review and we only made a little bit of new ground today, but I know when I went back and I looked over this material myself, I realized that I needed the review. So I pray that this review was good also for the folks that were here today. But help us, Father, in our weakness. Help us in our unbelief that we have at times. Help us to have a heart that turns toward you and wants to rely upon you for everything, moment by moment in our lives, that we might trust in your power instead of our own in order to be able to have victory in this world that we live in, because we know that the adversary is prowling about. He's seeking for someone to devour, and we know that if we take our eyes off of you, that we will be devoured, and we will indeed be consumed by his tactics, his scheming ways. So, Father, help us to be strong in your strength, and help us to be true witnesses for you in this lost and dying world, that we might shine the light of Christ on those all around us. We pray all these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.